Morning, welcome again. Glad you're with us. I'm going to keep going on this long reading. It's been a long time since I preached on a passage this long. When I do this, I don't usually have us read the whole entire thing in the service, but because of how Revelation is and how it works with all of these wild images flying around together, I thought it'd be good for us to read the whole thing this morning. I'm not going to have time to go back and reread all the different quotations of it, and so I would really encourage you to keep a Bible open in front of you. As we go through this, even I will allow you to use your phones to pull up the Bible, as long as you're not on TikTok. Also, Revelation, I'm going to pick up at chapter 11. Remember, as we go through this, and some of you might, this might be like completely new to you, or church might be new to you, or Christianity might be new to you. If you're really freaked out by all this, you are paying attention. You should be freaked out by it. Some people have very strong views on the book of Revelation. It can be a very emotional book for people and their understanding of how the world is working right now. If you don't agree with the stuff I'm saying today, that's okay. I'd be glad to talk to you later. You don't have to agree to be here to hang out with us. And if you just have questions, it's very disturbing. It's very strange. If you have questions, I'd be glad to talk to you. Any of the elders would be glad to talk to you. We are glad you're here. Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 1. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we sang just a moment ago, I pray now for myself and for all of us that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts would be acceptable before you this morning as we come to this strange and troubling book. Reveal to us in it, most of all, the clarity of the goodness and the generosity of Jesus in coming to suffer your curse on behalf of your people. May we see him most of all, we pray in his name. Amen. A few days ago, I was at the dentist for my annual x-rays. Every year, whatever fantasies I like to tell myself about how my teeth are doing, With that x-ray, the dentist can quickly see what's happening beneath the surface. You'll be glad to hear that there were no demonic hordes rising out of my teeth this year. The image that the dentist looks at there on the screen, the image is not my teeth, of course, but the image reveals the underlying reality. We've been saying that the book of Revelation, written in this highly symbolic and vivid genre called apocalyptic, that the book of Revelation is doing the same thing. This kaleidoscope of imagery is meant to expose for us what is really going on in the world, what's actually wrong with it, where it's actually headed. But most of all, what God is doing in and through the world for the sake of His beloved church, the church of Jesus. Even as the church, like we heard in those letters at the beginning of the book, even as the churches of Jesus struggle with various kinds of sin and suffering, the book of Revelation, through all of these strange, blurry images feeding in and out of each other, is shining the light of God's heavenly reality into the darkness of our earthly experience. Remember, the book of Revelation is not the Apostle John with an iPhone filming a long video of events happening in the world one after the other. If you read the book of Revelation like that, I heard when I was in college that the passage you read today was about the Soviet Union or about the Russians, and these are Apache helicopters, those kinds of things. If you read it like that, like this is actually what John is seeing. He's seeing real events with a phone on camera mode. You are going to very much misunderstand Revelation. The images are not the reality. The images are meant to point beyond themselves, just like the same kinds of writings and the same kinds of images all throughout the Bible do. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we heard about how Jesus opened the seven seals of a scroll that represented God's plan for cosmic judgment and cosmic salvation. As Jesus opened these seals one by one, we saw God's judgment on the world, but also that God is using all this suffering in the world that He's allowing and bringing in order to grow His people, in order to prepare them. You remember chapter 7 showed us, prepare His people for this great and final day when all of Jesus' disciples from all over the world, every ethnicity, every nation, every time period in history, when they all would be gathered together around Him in heaven to enjoy Him and praise Him forever. And so today we shift from seven seals now to seven trumpets. It's not entirely clear, at least to me and many other people, whether the seven trumpets are depicting the same thing as the seven seals, just kind of all over again with new images, or if maybe they are describing something in addition to what was going on with the seals. Maybe there's some kind of blending together of those things. There are obviously a lot of similarities between those two cycles of seven, between the seals and the trumpets. They speak first and foremost to things that Christians in the first century were experiencing and about to experience, while also at the same time speaking to the kinds of things that the church has faced through its entire history between Jesus' first and will continue to experience up into His second coming. But there's also some differences between the seals and the trumpets. One of those differences is that while the seals emphasize God's protection of His people through His judgments on the world, the trumpets now emphasize the justice and the terror of God's judgments against His enemies. The trumpets are significantly darker than anything we've seen so far in the book. We're transitioning to the second half of the book of Revelation, in which the fury and the finality of God's wrath is going to be highlighted more and more. The trumpets are emphasizing that faithfully following Jesus in this world is going to be painful and difficult, that the world hates and fights the church. But the trumpets are not without hope. They are here to help us understand God's judgment for what it really is, but they are also and ultimately here, as in everything in the book of Revelation, to encourage God's people to persevere, to encourage us to persevere in following Christ to death as the path to life. To encourage us to persevere in understanding that persecution is the path to vindication. I've got three headings for us this morning to help us keep track of this long passage. And I also gave you a fairly detailed outline in the bulletin to help you understand where all this stuff is fitting together. My three words, my three headings for you this morning are entropy, prophecy, and victory. First, entropy means disorder and chaos. Really, my heading should have a question mark at the end of it. Entropy? Here we are looking at the first five or maybe six trumpets. The first four trumpets are very similar to the first four seals, although the seals were affecting a quarter of the world, and the trumpets are now affecting a third of it. Like the other numbers in the book of Revelation, this is not literal, but it's a symbolic way of saying that God's judgment is real, but it's limited. As bad as it is, it's only a third. But at the same time, it's also saying that God's judgment is getting worse. It's getting more intense. We've gone from a quarter to a third. When we get to these things called the seven bowls at the end of the book, there's no longer any limit. It's 100% devastation. The four trumpets describe God judging humanity by striking the natural and economic sources of their life. First, God strikes the plants and the crops. Second, he strikes the ocean and the ships that trade on it. Third, sources of fresh water. And fourth, the celestial heavenly bodies, like the sun and the moon and the stars, which is all a way to say the sources of our light. In many ways, this is a description of de-creation. This is God, unlike what he does at the beginning of the Bible. God is now bringing chaos out of order by turning the world against humanity. Much of it is clearly based on the plagues that God brought on the Egyptians and their king before God rescued the Israelites from slavery under them. That's the biblical book of Exodus. Here in Revelation and there in Exodus, God is punishing rebellious, oppressive people. He's humiliating their gods in order to demonstrate not only his power and his holiness, but also his love and his concern for his beloved people. That he's listening, that he's watching, that he sees what happens to them. He's not ignoring them. I told you that I've become increasingly convinced that much of the book of Revelation is, first of all, describing the run-up to and the climax of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But all of it is also a description of the kinds of things that have been happening in the world ever since, and the kinds of things that will continue happening in the world when Jesus returns, including some kind of large, dramatic rebellion against God at the very end. In other words, with these four trumpets, we are getting a vivid description of the true reality behind much of the things that we see in the news every day. Let me say that again. These images, as wild and as crazy and as vivid as they are, I think are a description of the kinds of things that we read about in the news every day. Shipping on the Red Sea, shut down by war right now. Devastating fires in the panhandle that we've been praying about. Misery in Ukraine, terrorism in Moscow, societal collapse in Haiti, devastation in Gaza. In other words, part of what we need to see today is that all of the suffering in our world is rooted in God's judgment against it. God's judgment against us and our world for rebelling against us, against him. It should give us a very different perspective on the suffering and the misery of the world than something to just read about, something to just technocratically manage and solve. There is a profoundly theological significance to misery. It is only apparently chaotic. It is only apparent entropy. That does not mean that we can or we should try to figure out that such and such suffering happened to such and such people because of such and such sin. That may be the case, but God doesn't tell us things like that in that kind of detail. But we do need to understand, we need to see here in this image that these trumpets are not blown by demons. These trumpets are blown by God's own angelic servants at his command. All of this is under God's supervision and good, wise rule. as hard or as unpopular or as disturbing as it might be to say and hear, the Bible is clear that sinful humanity deserves all of the suffering we experience all around us, that it's right and it's just for God to sentence us to it. But remember, this is only one-third suffering. This is limited. God's being kind. God's being patient. He's not giving us everything we deserve. There's only been one place in all of history so far where God's wrath was poured out in full. On the cross of Jesus Christ. Everywhere else in history, everywhere in your life, God's wrath and God's anger has been limited. If you don't yet know Christ, this is a kind of good news because it means that you still have a chance to turn away from your rebellion against your Creator before He fully and finally brings His judgment on you and on this world in all of its entirety. The fifth trumpet is similar in that it too is God's judgment, but now instead of ecological, economic disaster, it's a terrifying demonic army of locust scorpions rising out of the abyss, the devil's realm of darkness. Satan is the fallen angel who's been given the key to the abyss by God himself, and here he is called in both Hebrew and Greek the destroyer. This is the first of the three woes that were announced by an eagle flying overhead. And so the idea here, I think, is that we are now reading about something and hearing about something that's vastly worse than what the first four trumpets were describing. But like those ecological and economic disasters, demonic disaster is still under God's wise and good rule. And like we heard about when we talked about the seals, you see here that the devil is forbidden from harming God's own people. We do, of course, experience many of the same kinds of sufferings that all people in the world experience. But at the deepest level, they can't actually harm us. They can't actually hurt us. God uses them for our good. The devil here is authorized only to torment God's enemies and only for a time. It's so sobering, isn't it? Look at chapter 9, verse 6. So sobering to hear that this demonic torment makes people so miserable that they want to die, but they can't bring themselves to cause it for themselves. Few people consciously realize that they're being tormented by demons. Some of them do. Most people are being tormented by demons, though. Kind of like how the first four trumpets gave a vivid portrait of the kinds of events that we see every day in our social media feeds. Here, with this wild description of an army and smoke and fire and all these things, I think what you are really seeing is just a vivid, shocking portrayal of the everyday kinds of spiritual and psychological and relational misery that all kinds of people are facing all around us every day. We're seeing that much of it is actually demonic misery. This, too, is an aspect of God's judgment on a world that scorns Him. In chapter 9, verse 12, we begin the second woe with the sixth angelic trumpet. This angel's trumpet frees four angels off in the east to release another army, though it's unclear to me what it's actually referring to. It's probably a second demonic army. That's what most scholars think it's describing. Now in a symbolic form of horseback warriors and now permitted to kill and not just torment a third of mankind. Or it's possible, I lean towards this partially because it's strange and unusual and I feel like I should have at least some kind of strange view in Revelation. Maybe because of its link with the second woe and the sixth trumpet, with what follows, a lot of the imagery is similar. All of that stuff is linked to God's people being prophetic, speaking His word. It's possible that the sixth seal is describing not a demonic army, but the church as an army with the power in its mouth, because the church comes first and foremost to witness to the good news of Jesus. But whether you link the army with what comes before, it's demonic, or you link it with what comes after, it's the church, it doesn't really matter. The passage makes the same points in both places. But in chapter 9, verse 20, what's so shocking as God ratchets up His judgment against the world is that so many people refuse to repent. In spite of everything that God is doing, they become harder and harder against God. Just like Pharaoh in Egypt, these plagues and all this suffering caused many people to become stiffer and stiffer against God, to become angrier and angrier with him. Just like with Pharaoh in Egypt, in many ways, this is God's purpose behind the suffering, to underscore how intractably rebellious we are. Even when he, like C.S. Lewis says, even when God uses suffering as a kind of megaphone to try to wake us up to the incredible danger that we're in. Many people hear the megaphone of God's shouting through suffering and they turn against him. It's also sobering, isn't it? In chapter 10, we clearly now do shift from what appears to be the entropy of God's judgment now to the prophecy that characterizes the work and the mission of his people, the church. We move from entropy to prophecy at chapter 10. God calls his church to bear witness. This is a theme all through the book. To bear witness, to speak about who he is and to what he's doing, especially in and through the Lord Jesus. John's vision, as we heard about a couple weeks ago, now continues to riff on the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. John is given a scroll to eat. It's symbolically delivered by a mighty angel whose attributes suggest that this is probably Jesus himself. In the Old Testament, we hear about the angel of the Lord. That's clearly some kind of description of Christ before he is human. He's probably now giving John the very same scroll that we heard about in chapter 5 and whose seven seals were broken in chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 10, verse 8 tells us that this mighty angel, who's, again, probably Jesus, is standing with one foot on the sea and another foot on the land. This is a way of saying, I think, that he has dominion over both the Gentiles and the Romans associated with the sea, and also over ethnically Jewish Israel associated in the Bible with the land. You remember, we've been saying that both of these groups are working together in the first century to persecute the earliest Christians. This is the context into which Revelation is written. And so standing there over the whole world and over all of its peoples and all of its empires, Jesus now gives the Apostle John this scroll to eat. Verse 9 says it's going to be bitter and sweet because the message of God's plan to rescue sinners from his wrath is simultaneously delightful and disturbing. It is a wonderful message for those who believe that God loves and saves them in spite of what we deserve. But it is an offensive and hateful message for those who refuse to accept that we are guilty rebels against our Creator and that our only hope is in the death and the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that the same message of the gospel is simultaneously an aroma of life to some while also being the stench of death to everybody else. It's the same message. This focus on the mission of God's people continues in chapter 11. As John is told to measure the temple, but not to measure the court outside the temple, because it's given over to the nations and they're going to trample the holy city for 42 months, 3.5 years. The New Testament repeatedly describes the church as God's temple, as citizens of his heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. In Revelation, the phrase holy city always refers to God's people, to the followers of Jesus. I don't think this is a description of literal Jerusalem, or at least entirely a description of literal Jerusalem. The image about measuring buildings comes from the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah. It has to do with God protecting his people and preparing them to enjoy his final saving presence. The trampling image comes from the end of the book of the prophet Daniel. He was told there, at the same point that he's told to seal up his book. Remember, we said that the book that Jesus unseals is the book that Daniel was told to keep sealed. There at the end of the book of Daniel, in that same spot, he's told at the very end of history, at the time when the book's going to get unsealed, God's people are finally going to see the wonderful arrival of God's kingdom, but that at the same time, they are also going to be facing terrible suffering and opposition from the beastly kingdoms of the world. Daniel is told that God's holy people will be trampled. There may be some reference here to the actual and horrific destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Jesus himself prophesied this and described it in many of the same kinds of terms that Revelation uses. But the larger point, I think, is that God's people are being protected. We're being protected in the midst of our mission to bear witness to the good news of Jesus, even as we are also being trampled by a world that often does not want to hear about it. And yet this trampling is only for 42 months. which is a symbolic way of saying half of the whole, 3.5 out of 7, 3.5 years out of 7. It means it's cut short. It means it's not very long. And so that should be a great encouragement to us as a church and to you as Christians in our and your call to bear witness to Jesus with our words and our lives. Not least, bearing witness with how we suffer for him in the midst of a world that is increasingly hostile to who he really is and what he really says. We are protected by God, even if our experience, even if the world around us might cause us to doubt it. You see this same paradox about the church's security alongside the church's suffering in the next image, the two witnesses. That starts in chapter 11, verse 4. This olive tree lampstand imagery comes from the prophet Zechariah. There it describes the king and the priest at the time as God is encouraging his people that he's going to restore them beyond their current period of humiliation and discouragement. The two witnesses also clearly echo both the important Bible characters Moses and Elijah. The witnesses usher in plagues like Moses did. They call down fire like Elijah did. But most of all, like Moses and Elijah both did, the witnesses here are speaking God's word into a world and against rulers and peoples who are oppressing God's beloved people. The two witnesses, I think, are a symbolic picture of God's church taken as one big thing. It's a picture of us. In verse 7, we start to hear about how these two witnesses are really following in the footsteps of the one great witness, Jesus himself. Like Jesus, the world hates hearing their message. The world finds their words to be tormenting and infuriating. Like Jesus, the world persecutes and ultimately kills them, leaving their corpses in the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. This is one of the verses that I think makes for good reason to think that Revelation's image of Babylon the Great, sometimes often called the Great City in the book, that Revelation is using that as a way to probably describe first century Jerusalem, since it's persecuting Jesus and then quickly turning around to persecute the earliest Christians who, and all of it in cahoots with the Roman Empire. So it, Jerusalem, and they, like many kingdoms and empires have done since, Jerusalem and Rome together are playing the malicious, oppressive role of Sodom, quote-unquote Sodom, and Egypt, both very bad cities and places in the Bible, paradigms of evil and wickedness. But in any case, much of the point here is that Jesus' followers suffer and die like he did, even if we don't literally do so. As the New Testament often says, to be a Christian is to share in the sufferings of Christ. But we also see here that the church shares in his life and in his vindication. In verse 11, we hear that the two witnesses lie dead for 3.5 days, but then are resurrected and ascend into heaven to rule with God, just like Jesus has done. You see, the church wins through losing. It receives life through submitting to death. It was true for Jesus, and so we should not expect it to be any different for us, his witnesses in this world. And that brings us to the final trumpet. We've moved from entropy, trumpets 1 to 5, or maybe trumpets 1 to 6, to prophecy, trumpet 6, maybe the stuff that comes after trumpet 6. But now we're at victory. Like we did at the end of the seals, here at the end of the trumpets, we get another one of these flash forwards to the very end of history, to the final consummation, the last accounting, the final judgment. The seventh angel blows his trumpet, and then we hear this huge crowd of people and angels in heaven praising God for his works of judgment and salvation. They say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever." They praise God because he has taken power, because he's begun to reign, because he's raged against the ragers, because he's destroyed the destroyers, because he is now rewarding his long-suffering servants. We need today to be living and bearing witness in light of this glorious destination, the final victory of God over all evil and filth and misery It should give us great confidence to face suffering and scorn now. It should give us great courage to testify to the good news of Jesus wherever we go and however we can. But this ultimate final reality of God's reign is not only for the future. It is in many respects already here. Jesus' death was already his victory. So also was his resurrection and his ascension and his lavish blessing of the church by pouring out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Jesus is already victorious over the forces of death and destruction. And we already enjoy many of the fruits of it, not least in the confidence with which we can approach God in spite of all of our sins and sorrows. Did you catch that strange little verse out of nowhere at the end of chapter 11? As John sees right here at the end of chapter 11, and just like Chris Rodriguez explained to us last week, and as it happens, which Madison Hagen's going to teach us about on Good Friday, John gets this image that underscores the fact that access into God's presence is open. For all of this imagery about God's wrath and God's anger against the world and against sin and against misery, chapter 11 ends with a reminder that the way is open to God. You can get there. You can go and be with him. He sees God's temple in heaven is opened, and the Ark of the Covenant is seen within the temple. And you know, if you know your Bible, that that is a strange thing to hear. Because in Old Testament Israel, there was only one man in the entire world and on only one day out of the entire year who ever got to see the Ark of the Covenant. But with the death of Jesus and with everything that has flown from it, we now have total and open access to the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who forgives us, the God who makes all things new. And yet there, at the end of this image of the opened heavenly temple, we are still reminded that the cataclysm is still coming. John hears thunder and rumblings. He sees hail and lightning and an earthquake. How will we respond? Will we flee from the storm of God's judgment by running to Christ, the one who on the cross suffered God's unfiltered, unthrottled wrath in our place? Or will we pridefully try to stand in the storm on our own? Let's pray. Our God is a consuming fire. Father, we confess that it is a fearful and terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know that we do not deserve to see or to go into your presence, given who we are and the things we love and the things we hide. But even deeper than that, Father, we know that you are a God who shows mercy to sinners. That you are a God who helps the truly helpless. And so we rejoice that we can see and go into your presence, that it is our destiny to go there, no matter what miseries and opposition we face in this world. Strengthen us and encourage us. Help us to see in these descriptions of your wrath not something to be feared any longer, but something, in a sense, to rejoice in, because we see it poured out on Jesus, your Son, on the cross on our behalf. May we repent, turning to him, trusting in him, away from our sins. Help us to do that, we pray in his name. Amen.